Let me just give a little explanation, a little bit of a correction here as far as the Netcasters evangelism series. It is not live streamed as far as us broadcasting it, you know, to people's homes. That's not what we're doing. Much of the series is it's classroom with a video presentation. The main thrust of it is presented by others, but there is classroom experience. It also is hands-on, where we will be going out into the community and witnessing to people. So it is a 13-week course, and I mentioned this the other week. I think last week I just mentioned again. My attitude right now with the church, and this is pretty much true with just about every pastor I know, we're just starting all over again, like we're a brand new church and like we're a church plant. I heard of a church not too terribly far from here. We had 9 people last week, total day. Now, we had a pretty big crowd here this morning, early service. And, you know, it's just like everybody's having to start over. We know we're losing people. People will never come back to church after this. And Lord's will be done. There are different reasons for it, but that's besides the point. So my attitude right now is we're just starting fresh. So if you are interested in that, there would be a need of commitment from you to be part of that. And for those who have already committed to it, I think my personal life is this. I need to get refocused on getting the gospel out to people. You know, you still get a chance to witness, still get a chance to pass out tracts, but with this environment, there's almost a concern to go up to somebody and talk to them because I don't want to get COVID. And that's a legitimate concern. But while we get fearful of COVID, the world's still going to hell. We've got to be out doing the Lord's business. And so, like I said, just kind of an attitude of starting all over again. I say that because when we met Friday, of course, you know, I've been doing this for years with different pastors praying, and that's what was brought out. Hey, it's like we are all starting all over. Churches that are bigger than ours, churches that are smaller than ours, everybody has the attitude we are starting all over again. You know, this virus has been devastating to people's personal lives, loss of family members, loss of jobs, and for churches, it's been many times devastating. And some churches have done well through it. And of course, some states, they just totally shut you down. And of course, you know all those things. So that's kind of my attitude right now, just kind of getting a brand new focus and just let's just go forward like we're just starting out fresh. So I hope you'll join me in that kind of attitude and spirit, and just focus on honoring the Lord, especially in that area of telling others the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, just ask yourself, when's the last time you have personally given someone the gospel? I don't mean ask them to come to church. I don't mean just hand them out a tract. But you have personally witnessed to someone giving them the gospel. So just a thought. Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. But before we go there, I want to go back and kind of refresh ourselves of what we saw in last week's message from Matthew chapter 19. A young man comes to Jesus Christ. The Bible here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe him in 3 ways. He was young. He was extremely wealthy. The Bible said he was very rich in the book of Luke. He had great possessions, we're told here, and in the book of Mark. And he was a ruler of a synagogue. And this young, rich ruler, Mark says, came running to Jesus and fell on his knees. So there was no inhibition in this man. He wasn't embarrassed to deal with the issue that was troubling his heart. The issue that was troubling his heart was he was not confident that he had eternal life. When you look back in verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That tells you something. This ruler of a synagogue, this very religious man, and by the way, this is still an Old Testament economy. He's still doing what every Jew thought would find that pathway to eternal life. And yet, doing all these things, he still did not have confidence that he had eternal life. Do you have confidence that you have eternal life? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Being confident of that very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you confident you have eternal life? You can. You can. This rich young ruler did not know that. And just making sure we don't belabor here, Jesus said this: you need to keep the commandments. You're asking me what you need to do. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to keep the commandments. And I mentioned last week, and I reiterate it, you do have to keep the commandments to go to heaven. You have to. In fact, you have to keep them perfectly. James 2:10 says, if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we are guilty of all. And that's the issue, folks. You and I really couldn't keep it. But there is a man who did. His name is Jesus Christ. And he took his perfect, holy, spotless life. He is called the spotless Lamb of God. He went to Calvary without sin, but became sin for us so that we who are sinners could be made righteous. And he took his perfect work of keeping the commandments and credited it to our account. He credited it to our account so that when God looks at Elijah and when God looks at Rosie and when God looks at me, he sees a person who has kept the commandments by the vicarious work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. His blood atoned for us, and his blood makes us righteous in his sight. That work was done. And so there's a legitimate question and a legitimate answer. Here's what you have to do. You have to keep the commandments. You have to be perfect. And then he said, which? So while this young man is already striving to do exactly what Jesus had already said, he knew there was something missing. There has to be a reason I don't have a confidence I have eternal life. And so he said, okay, which one? And Jesus expresses to him the last half of the Ten Commandments, those that deal with a relationship with other men. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. He deals with those things. And then the rich young ruler says, all these have I cut from my youth up. I've already done those things. And then he says this, what lack I yet? Jesus, there is something missing. Can I tell you something? There are people inhabit Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and Catholic churches and Assembly of God churches and you name it. People are very religious, and this is what their heart is saying. What lack I yet? There is something missing in my life, and I'm not confident that I have eternal life. Now, Jesus is not prescribing another means of salvation to this young man. It's not by grace for you and me and by works for him. He was going to get to the root cause of his lack of confidence. And so he says to this young man, if thou wilt be perfect, and that's the standard, folks, look at me, that's the standard. You have to be spot on perfect. But none of us are. But, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ was. And again, because of him, we're presented perfect in the eyes of his Father. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He said, okay, this is what you have to do. You see, Jesus knew this young man who was striving to keep the commandments. And by the way, the book of Mark said when he made that statement, it said Jesus loved him. He was impressed with this young man that he was striving to keep the commandments, that he was striving to find eternal life. He was impressed with that. He loved him because of it, but he knew there was a blind spot in this man's life. He had never realized his covetous heart. In fact, Jesus does not mention it until now. You don't commit adultery, that's great. You don't kill, that's good. You don't lie, that's great. You honor your father and mother, that's wonderful. Those are all wonderful, but he never mentioned the last commandment, coveting. And this young man was blind to the fact that he had a covetous heart. He said, okay, you go take everything you possess, all your riches, all your possessions, and you give them away to the poor. And you come follow me. And the Bible says he went away sad because he was very rich and he was unwilling. Listen, he was unwilling to deal with the sin of covetousness. And remember, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. No man can enter into the kingdom of heaven if he's a covetous man who is an idolater. So anyone who covets has not only broken the 10th of the 10 commandments, you've broken the 1st of the 10 commandments and the 2nd of the 10 commandments, because when you covet, you also are committing idolatry. And the Bible says, Exodus chapter 20, very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this man had made money his god, had made his possessions his god, and in so doing, had an idol in his life. Second commandment, thou shalt make no graven image. Now, this young man had coveted, had put another god in front of Jehovah, and had made money his idol. And all of a sudden, he's confronted with truth. You see, no man can be saved until he confronts the truth of what he is. A sinner undone. There has to be an understanding of sin, and there has to be willingness to let God give you victory and forgiveness of sin. It never happens. Someone's not saved until they understand their need. You can't get saved from something you don't know you're dying from. A guy doesn't stand in the middle of a yard and say, save me, save me. Why are you saying that? Well, I don't know. It just sounded right, so I just said it. Somebody said, say, save me, and I'm saying, save me. What are you getting saved from? I don't know. But you got a guy in the middle of a lake who's drowning, and he says, save me, save me. He understands what he needs to be saved from. He's about to die. And unless somebody comes and rescues him because he can't swim, spiritually, you and I can't swim. Jesus Christ could. And so he makes the man confront his sin, but he wasn't willing to confront these sins. He wasn't willing to turn from these sins, and he went away sad. You say, why are you telling us all this? He just preached this last week. Well, there's a reason for it. When the apostles who were watching this conversation between Jesus and this young man heard this, they said, boy, this guy's really qualified. He's a ruler of the synagogue, and you know, despite his riches, he's willing to, you know, keep the commandments. And Jesus said, you know what? It's hard for a rich man to be saved. And it's not because of the riches, it's because they have a covetous heart. Many of them do. They have a covetous heart and have made money their idol. And he said, it's hard for rich people to get saved. And I've experienced that going out door knocking. People that have a lot of money just seems, I don't need what you got because I already got what I need. That's their attitude. Praise the Lord, not everybody. Some people see their need even if they have great wealth and they put their trust in Christ. And so they said, well, then who can be saved? If this rich man who's striving to keep the commandments and is a ruler of the synagogue can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus said, well, with men, it's not very possible, but with God, all things are possible. And God can save even a rich man. And then Peter, and this is where we really get into the message this morning, responds in verse 27, behold, Jesus, we have forsaken all and followed thee. You just said that this man is not willing to forsake his riches. He's made riches his God. He's not willing to forsake all. That's what's keeping him from becoming an inheritor of eternal life. But Jesus, we have forsaken all, and we have followed you. We forsook our careers. We forsook our families. We forsook our possessions. We forsook our sin. And we have followed you. What shall we have therefore? Jesus did not rebuke Peter. He didn't say, well, oh yeah, here's the bottom line with you. You just want a bunch of things, don't you? No, he didn't say that. He said, oh Peter, let me tell you what you're going to get. You ask what you're going to get? Well, listen, for you and the other 11 apostles, and this is particular just to you, we saw in verse 28, Jesus said, I'll sum it up, when I have my millennial kingdom and I'm sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, there are going to be 12 other thrones right beside me, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm judging the world, I'm ruling the world, and you are going to sit on 12 thrones beside me, and you're going to judge the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel. That's particular only to those 12 men. Now, they're not better than you and me. Listen to me, those apostles are not better than you and me. I made this observation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that one day Lannes is going to judge angels. And one day Leslie is going to judge angels. Those men are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. God says that his church is going to judge angels. That's a pretty awesome responsibility. That's a great privilege. So you are not a second-class citizen to the apostles. That's important. And he's going to bring that out in chapter 20. And then he says in verse 29, and everyone, Well, that's the apostles, and that's you. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. For anyone who's willing to forsake all. Now, we didn't look at verse 30 last week, but if you're to remove the chapter marker and the verse markers, and those are placed there for our benefit to be more easily, you know, find places and, you know, pick up today where you left off yesterday in your reading, or, you know, it'd be crazy if you had a book, say, well, you turn to Matthew, but I don't know exactly how to tell you to get there. It'd take us the whole service to find where we're at. So praise the Lord for chapter markers and verse markers, but the thought is continual. The conversation is continual from chapter 19 into chapter 20. And we didn't look at verse 30 last week, but I need you to notice it now. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, Jesus didn't just put a tag on the end of his conversation and leave everybody hanging. Like, well, what is that supposed to mean? Because in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, because the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. He said, I'm about to explain what it means, first being last and the last being first. And Peter, it's going to directly affect you. And you need to listen. He didn't rebuke Peter for saying, what are we going to get out of the deal? We've forsaken all we're following. Now, what are we going to get out of the deal? Praise the Lord, he rewards people. You know, just a thought that has come to mind the last couple of weeks. We all have an inheritance, but we also get rewards. There are inheritances that all God's children are going to get. There are specific rewards that you're going to earn when you get to heaven. Everybody's going to get a mansion. Everybody gets to take the fruit of the tree of life. Everybody gets to drink from the river that runs from the throne of God. Everybody gets to enjoy the streets of gold. Everybody does. But not everybody's going to have the same reward. There's inheritance and there's reward. And he said, Peter, there's something I need you to understand. You said, what are we going to get out of the deal? Because we followed you. Because we've forsaken everything and followed you. Okay, I want to tell you what you're going to get. And this is a blessing. But Peter, I want you to have the right attitude. I want you to have the right spirit in this. Because many that are first are going to be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like, he said, you're part of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, if you're saved, you're part of the kingdom of heaven now. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, this kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. The term householder means the head of the house, the one who's in charge. Which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. You know, the Bible expresses to us that we are to go out and work in our Lord's vineyard. And we just mentioned it. Soul winning. Evangelism. Going out into his vineyard to give the gospel to others and help bring people into the kingdom. That's going out into his vineyard. Serving him. And this head of the house, I think, is no surprise to you. It is code for the head of the church. The head of the body. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it as he is the head of the household. Jesus Christ is the head of the household. And we are his house. The head of the household is going out to hire people, if you would, to labor in his vineyard. Verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The laborers. Who are the laborers? I'm supposed to be. You're supposed to be. We're supposed to labor for his cause. That's who he's referring to. And he made an agreement with them that he would give them so much for a day's work. Now, while I believe this refers to you and me, I think it also, in more specific terms, I've mentioned this before, focuses on those who were first part of God's family, and that was the Jews. There at Mount Horeb, he gives the Jews the Ten Commandments and says, you are now my priests. You are my chosen people, my covenant people. They were the first, thousands of years before there was ever Christianity. And he said, we're going to come to an agreement through this covenant called what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. We're going to have this agreement, and you're going to serve me. You're going to be my priest. The purpose of the priest was to give the truth of Jehovah God to a lost and dying world. That's why Ruth the Moabitess became part of the kingdom. That's why you find other Gentile people who became part of the kingdom. Even in the New Testament, you find the Ethiopian eunuch who was a follower of Jehovah God. He didn't know the truth of Jesus Christ yet. He didn't understand the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53, but he did go and worship in Jerusalem. He said, you're going to be my priest, and you are going to go out and labor for me and draw others into the kingdom. The Jews did not do well at that aspect of their relationship with God, but that was the thought. So some people believe, and I agree with this, that this agreement, this contract with these first is in part talking about those Jewish people who had a heart for Jehovah and wanted to serve him. And they agreed, we'll serve you for a penny a day. What's a penny a day? It's a day's wages. It was a good income. You know, whatever you make. You make $10 an hour, $15 an hour, $30 an hour. You go out and you work a day's wages and you expect a day's pay. And God said, I'm going to give you a day's pay. And I think their attitude was, well, that's good, because that guy over here in the marketplace said he'd give us about half of what you were going to give us. And that guy down the street said he'd only give us about a third. Thought they could get cheap labor, but you're willing to pay us a full day's wages for a day's work. We'll work for you. They were in agreement with it. They agreed to this, it says. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning, and then said he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Somebody pointed out that these people were in the marketplace. This was the place where you did business. They weren't at home laying in bed. They weren't down at the fishing hole, you know, fishing. They weren't being lazy. They were seeking work, and he comes and he says, I'm willing to employ you. I'm willing to have you work for me, and I'll pay you for your labor. Verse 4, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. Now notice this, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. There was no agreement. It was just an attitude of almost favor, or we would call it grace. Hey, you go work for me, and I'll make sure I give you what's right. They didn't say how much. They didn't sit there and bargain. Well, you know, what's our agreement? Well, how much are you going to pay us? He just said, you just go, and I'll give you what's right. And he said, sure. Verse 5, and again he went out about the sixth hour, about noon, and the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, and did likewise. Brought more people in to labor for him in his vineyard. Verse 7, and they say unto him, verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And he saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. Again, there wasn't an attitude of being lazy. It's just that they had not been, in a sense, invited to work for him in his vineyard. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. Now notice, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. I'll make sure that whatever you get is right, is good. And they agreed to this. Verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And now the Lord Jesus is going to begin to reveal to Peter what he said in chapter 19, verse 30. Peter, I want you to have this understanding. I want you to understand what your attitude ought to be. And this is important because you and I are the laborers in the vineyard now. And we should be, like Peter, looking forward to the reward that we'll get for serving our Savior, the head of the household. We should be looking forward to that, but there's an attitude that you and I need to maintain as we serve Him. So the steward called the laborers and began to give out what, you know, they were to get, beginning with the last unto the first. Verse 9, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So he says, now, when it was time for them to get paid, He started with the last that were hired, those who had only worked an hour in the day. And then those who had worked all day long were going to get paid last. So they come up to this table, and the steward begins to give out the money that they had earned for their labor that day. And when those who had only worked 1 hour, they had not worked in the heat of the day, they had not toiled all day by the sweat of their brow, they worked when the sun was setting, they worked when the day had cooled off, and they only worked an hour. They walk up to the table, they hold out their hand, and the steward places a day's wages in their hand, a penny. And the guys at the back of the line, whoa, did you see that? We agreed with him for a day's wage, and he just gave those guys who were only here for an hour out a day's wages. Wow, that's great. Man, when we get to that table, he's going to give us 12 times that much. Right, he seemed like a fair guy when we talked to him. We agreed to a day's wages, and the guy down the street wasn't going to pay us like that. And that guy way down the road, he wasn't going to hardly give us anything. This guy's going to give us a day's wages. So, well, I bet when we get up to the table, he'll give us 12 pennies. 12 days wages. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. They likewise received every man a penny. Now, let's be honest. In our way of thinking, that does seem kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, if you just think about going out and working for a company, that would probably get you irritated. It would irritate me. I would say, you know, that doesn't seem quite right. These guys came in here because we saw them. We were sweating to death, and we look up, and this guy's mosey onto the field at 5 o'clock in the afternoon with only one day left in the shift. And they got paid as much as we did. We worked 12 hours. That doesn't seem right. And that was exactly their attitude, verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. And who is good? Jesus asked the rich man, who is good? Only God. The good man of this parable, the head of the household of this parable, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's good. He's the one who is head of the house. They murmured to the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You've made them equal unto us. And that doesn't seem right. Now, if you go with the idea that these first servants were representative of God's chosen people, his first people, the Jews, you know what? We see another parable in which there was some angst and anger. Remember the two brothers, the younger brother who asked for his inheritance early and went out and wasted it with riotous living, and the elder brother stayed home, did everything he was supposed to. And then one day, years later, the father with open arms welcomes the younger son who had wasted everything and lived wickedly, welcomes him back, throws his arms around him, puts a ring on his finger and robes on and has this big party. And the older brother said, I've served you all my life and you never gave me a party. So it may very well be representative of the Jewish people and their attitude of, hey, we've been your chosen people for thousands of years. And these, you know, lately come to the party people, Christians, and you're going to do all these wonderful things for them? That's not fair. And there's also this reality that there are people here who have been saved almost all your life. I think, well, of course, the kids are downstairs right now, but I was thinking this morning, you know, we had young kids here, the older people here. Listen, a lot of you were saved young in life. And you have lived for Jesus Christ all your life. You have labored for him all your life. And you got saved when you were 9 years of age or 14 years of age, and you have kept your nose clean, and you have been faithful to the church, and you know, through your life of serving him, witnessing, telling others of Jesus, you've had his blessings, but you've also had something else. You've had tribulation. Because all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And you realize something about the Christian life. It's wonderful. but there are also burdens you bear and heartaches you go through and tribulation you have to deal with. And you stay faithful. And then when you get into your, I'm 61, so let's say, you know, you're 61 years of age and you're serving Christ. And here's this guy who kind of lived life the way he chose. You know, he wasn't exactly morally pure. He didn't actually, you know, treat his fellow man right. You know, he kind of finagled his way into wealth by cheating other people. And he's kind of lived the high life. And all of a sudden, he's 61 and he gets saved. You've been saved all your life. You've been serving God all your life. This guy just got saved. And all of a sudden, when he gets saved, it seems like nothing goes wrong in his life. And all of a sudden, you know, he is serving the Lord like you're serving the Lord. And it seems like he's getting a whole lot more blessings than you're getting. It's like, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. I've been faithful to God, and I've had to go through these problems and trials, and this guy gets saved, and he hasn't gone through anything. That's the way it seems sometimes. Sometimes we murmur. Sometimes we complain because we look and say, God, I've had to suffer in my life. God, I've had to deal with things in my life. And here's this Christian over here. It seems like they never have a problem. It seems like everything goes their way. It doesn't seem fair, God. And we murmur against the good man. We murmur against the householder, the head of the house. We murmur against Jesus Christ for it. There's something I think we need to point out here is this. It doesn't matter if you've been saved all your life. It doesn't matter if you've kept your nose clean all your life or if you got saved late in life and lived a wicked life before salvation. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. None of those things matter. There's an equality in Christ. So the last can be first and the first can be last. There's an equality in Christ. And it's fully explained in Galatians 3:28 when Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. You're one. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look with me at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh. By the way, that was a derogatory term. Oh, they're the uncircumcision. They're Gentiles. Ugh. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, you know, this Gentile come lately. Now. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Jews, Gentiles who see their need of Jesus Christ have been made one. And despite the fact that the covenant people of God have always, in a sense, kept themselves close to the periphery of the Lord Jesus or Jehovah God because they're law keepers and they observe the Sabbath and they circumcise their bodies and they do all these things that a good Jew is supposed to do. There's someone who has made us one, that's Jesus Christ. He's torn down the middle wall partition between us. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God, both the Jews and Gentiles, in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity, the hatred thereby. And so there, he said, look, there's an equality. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. In Jesus Christ, those designations don't exist. Doesn't matter, male or female. Those designations don't impress God. We're one in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're bond or free. And there's a lot of slaves in those days. So it doesn't matter. You're one in Christ. It's an important for us to understand as we look at this parable that Jesus taught that there's an equality in Christ. You notice back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 12, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us. And that's right. Jesus Christ has made us equal. It doesn't matter if you've been saved since you were 6 years of age and some guy gets saved at 76 years of age. He's made us equal. Doesn't matter if this guy came out of a Jewish background, he's always been religious, or this atheist gets saved lately. It doesn't matter. He's made us equal. There's that reality and that truth that we need to understand and grasp. You look at verse 13, he says, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. God is not doing wrong by making us equal. God is not making a mistake by making the first last and the last first. He's not making a mistake. He said, didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Let me pause here and just mention that phrase in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do with what I will with mine own? God has a right to do in your life anything He so chooses. For some, the path from the moment of salvation till they enter into the kingdom of heaven, the literal kingdom into heaven itself, seems sometimes fairly smooth and easy. Now, we don't get to observe everybody's personal lives. I don't get to see what goes on in Keith's life day to day. Sharon does, I don't. I don't know the struggles and the heartaches that Keith goes through like Sharon knows his heartaches. And Sharon doesn't even know the kind of heartaches that Keith goes through like Jesus Christ knows. So when we look at others and say, well, they've had it easy, you better be careful with that thought because that may not exactly be true. But sometimes we observe a life and say, they didn't have a loved one die. They didn't lose their job. They didn't get slammed for being a witness at work and get knocked back and, you know, the opportunity for promotion. They didn't go through these things I've gone through. Their life has been kind of smooth and easy. You better be careful. Because here's the reality. He can choose to do in your life what He chooses. Is He not the head of the household? Is He? Is He not the head of the household? Can He not do with His own and you are His own, and He can do what He wants. So if He chooses for you the life of a Jim Elliot, who served as a missionary in Peru back in the 50s and was killed by the Aucas, or whether you're an evangelist, and since the name is popular, Billy Graham, who lived the full life into his 90s, near 100, and always seemed to be on top of everything, and the thrill of presidents and queens. Doesn't matter. God uses people as He chooses. He works in people's lives as He chooses. It's His business. If you have to go through this life with heartache and disease, or you go through life healthy, that's His business. Can He not do with His own as He chooses? And the moment we come to the surrender and say, you know what, God? You can do what you want with my life. It's okay. You can put any burden on me that you choose. That's your business. I am willing to understand the privilege of being yours and serving you. Lord, whatever you choose, that's all right. So again, in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And you need to, you know, there's a statement that we make, you know, all the time God is good because God is good all the time. You know, that, I think I kind of messed it up a little bit, but you know the reality of that thought. And for a long time, that phrase would bother me when I hear people say it. God is good all the time because all the time God is good. You know, it's like, well, that's not exactly true. I mean, you know, my friend's wife just died. You know, and this person just got cancer and, you know, it's only been given 6 months to live. And this person been serving God and their house just burned down. That's not true. But it is. because God is good. That is who He is. He is goodness. That's His character. And that can't change. No more than you can change the characteristic of His holiness. He's holy and that can't change. You can't change the fact that God is good. So even when things happen in our lives that don't seem good, it doesn't change the fact of who God is. And that's what, now listen to me, that's why when things go terribly wrong in your life, you latch on to the one who is good. And you don't let go. You don't let go. And then he sums up the parable, verse 16. So, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. One of the things that he is expressing is an equality. And another thought is how you view yourself in the eyes of a holy God. You say, what does that mean? We know the Bible describes us in various relationships with Jesus Christ. One of those relationships is He calls us His children. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That you are His child. Behold, how good it is to be called a son of God, we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. To be a child of God, that means that you're dependent on Him. And He guards you as any parent would guard and protect and meet the needs of their children. I get to be His child. And I can throw my dependence on Him because He's Father, He's Abba, and He'll take care of me. That's a wonderful position or wonderful relationship to have. But that's not the only relationship by which he describes this that I have with God. He also said, I'm His wife. Not to every man in this room. That sounds really weird, but that's reality. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. He is the husband and we are the wife. And he describes that in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And listen, so ought men to love their wives. He says, let me describe the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. It's just like you, sir, have with your wife. And you ought to love your wife, giving everything, including yourself, to her, and so Christ does for the church or his bride. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You are the saints. That makes you the wife of the husband or the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. As strange as it sounds to us men, that is an aspect of our relationship, one of the aspects of our relationship with God, that we are part of the bride. The church is his bride and he is the bridegroom. And how does that benefit us? Well, as a child, you get to throw your full dependence on daddy, on Abba. And as the wife of the bridegroom, we get to have a deep and abiding and intimate love with him. What's today? What's the Lord's Day? What else we call today? Tell me. What was that? Valentine's Day. And what is Valentine's about? It's about a man and a woman expressing what? Love for each other, right? And that's why some of you, I hope all of you, but some of you went out and bought a bouquet of roses and some candy and a card. And when your wife got up this morning, she looked and said, oh, and in the card you said, this will cost you $12.95. No, I just, you know, it's like, I love you. I want you to know I love you. I care about you. You know what? That's the aspect of the husband-wife relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We love him because, why? He first loved us. That's wonderful. And then he says, here's another aspect of the relationship. You're my friends. Jesus, who refers to Peter and to their apostles in this parable as servants. Now listen, he said this to them before he died. John 15:15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Proverbs says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I have a good relationship with my brother. I got a bunch of sisters. I only got one brother. I have a really good relationship with my brother. But I can tell you, and just no affront to my brother, there have been some other men over the years that I've had like a best friend status with, that sometimes where I might not go to my brother with things, I would go to this guy or this guy. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and you can pour your heart out to that man. You can pour your heart out to that woman. When you're sad and you're broken and things have gone wrong in your life, your friend doesn't judge you. Your friend just loves you, and he brings comfort into your life. And God says, I want you to know something. Friends tell things to each other that they wouldn't tell even their own relation. They wouldn't do that, but they'll go to that best friend and they'll share those things with them. And they know their friend will not judge them and condemn them. And if a person is truly a true friend, they won't forsake them. And he said, I just want you to know this, guys. You're my friends. You've not forsaken me. And Jesus said, I'll never forsake you. You can bring anything to me, even if it sounds weird and crazy, just like what Peter did. What do we get out of this deal? Jesus didn't rebuke his friend. He said, you're my friend. But these same men to which the Lord Jesus described his relationship with them as father, child, husband, wife, friend. When you look at what they wrote in the New Testament, I want you to hear what they said. Jesus is addressing Peter and the other apostles, and notice what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter did not say, Simon Peter, a friend of Jesus Christ. He did not say, Simon Peter, a child of Jesus Christ. He said, Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. John was there. He heard these words. And this is what is said of John, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ unto his servant John. He didn't say his friend John or his child John. He said, unto his servant John, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude. Said in Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Another half-brother, James, in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's an apostle born out of due time. An apostle had a wonderful relationship and taught the aspect of the bride-husband relationship as he wrote the epistle of Ephesians. He taught the child-parent relationship in his epistles. Here's what the Apostle Paul said, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, Paul, the child of Jesus Christ. Paul, the bride of Jesus Christ. Paul, the friend of Jesus Christ. He said, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. Why do you think they did that? Because for these men, while they had come into a new relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ, to a child relationship, a bride relationship, a friend relationship, now listen to me carefully, they never got over the privilege of being a servant. They never got over the privilege of being Jesus Christ's servant. What about you? Do you see it as a privilege to be a servant? Now, here's something interesting. I think you already know this, but let me just remind you what the word servant means. A bond slave. A bond slave. Guess what rights slaves have? None. You see, we don't like that. I mean, in my flesh, I don't like that. I don't want to be called a servant. I certainly don't want to be called a slave. And I don't want to be told I don't have any rights because I have rights guaranteed by the Bill of Rights. No. We're talking about our citizenship with heaven. Being part of the kingdom of heaven. And God says, you have no rights. You are my bond slave. And Peter said, that's right, and I love it. And Paul said, that's right, and I love it. Jude said, that's right, and I love it. They could have described themselves in any other way, but they chose to describe themselves as his servant. How do you describe yourself? Would you dare describe yourself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ? Would you dare focus on that relationship? That's what Jesus focused on. Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant. He was a servant. He said, Peter, sometimes the first are last, and sometimes the last are first. And that's okay. Because, Peter, while you're my child, and you're part of my bride, and you're my friend, Peter, I want you to never forget that you're my servant. And yes, you are going to sit on one of the 12 tribes, or one of the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, I have given you the keys of the kingdom, and yes, I am going to give you 100-fold, even here in this lifetime. And yes, you're getting eternal life, and you're going to get a mansion, and you get to take part in the tree of life, and you get to drink from the water of life freely, and you get to do all these things, Peter. But so does everyone else. And sometimes the first are last, and the last are first. You might be the first to hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You might be the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the first to preach the gospel to the Jews, and the first to win people to Christ. But Peter, there's going to be some little old lady in her 70s that, when she stands before the throne, she will never have preached to great congregations, but she got a real burden. And I'm thinking about someone right now in our congregation that always gets a burden for her neighbors, is constantly witnessing to them and wins people to Christ. And she gets little recognition for it. And she'll never go to, I come out of a church in Canton, Ohio that is the home of the Christian Hall of Fame. You can walk the halls of that church and see the portraits of the great men of the faith. And it's interesting. You got to go up and take a look sometime. And you'll never see this woman's picture hanging in the Christian Hall of Fame. But one day, when she stands before Jesus Christ, she may be more recognized and more blessed than Peter himself. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Peter, listen, I want, you know, you didn't ask me anything wrong, but I want you to keep the right perspective. What are we going to get out of this deal? We've forsaken all and follow you. What are we going to get out of this? Okay, well, let me tell you, this is what you'll get out of it. But Peter, remember this, you're my servant. You're my servant. And I know we can't keep going with this, but there's something that ties into this. In verses 17 through 19, we won't read it. He says, let me remind you, men, I'm a servant, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem just weeks away, and they're going to butcher me. Literally, they're going to butcher me. They're going to crucify me and tear my body to shreds. And a little more, as he forewarns them, he gives a little more detail. This is what's going to happen to me. And you would think, after hearing this parable, and you would think after hearing those somber words about his purpose in being a servant to go to the cross, that what happens next would never have happened, but it did. Look at verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom. Now remember, just minutes earlier, Jesus had said to those men, you get to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in my kingdom. I've expressed this, and I still believe this to be true, that Salome, I wish every woman were a Salome with her children and said, God, you bring my children as close to you as possible, spiritually and physically. You bring them as close to you as possible. I think that was a good request for her, but there's also the reality that James and John may have bent her ear a little bit. Hey, Mom, he'll listen to you because he really likes you, Salome. He likes you, Mom. Because you're always serving him. would you go up and ask him? I know they said we're going to sit on the 12 tribes, 12 thrones, judged into 12 tribes in his kingdom. That's good. But we want to be on his right hand immediate and immediately on the left hand. We want to be the ones who are kind of in the prime positions. Would you go up there and ask him that? And so she did. Verse 22, Jesus doesn't direct his words to Salome, the mom. He directs his words to the sons, James and John. Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Here's a tremendous response. And they said, we are able. And they were. I mentioned already, James was the first martyr. John was the last to live with the apostles, boiled in oil and banished. They were able. Verse 23, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. There's no rebuke in this. He just simply says, look, this is the arrangement. My Father is going to choose who sits on the right and the left, who sits in those prime positions. That's not mine to give. He didn't say they couldn't. He said just that that's not going to be my decision. We've made this arrangement. This is what the Father's going to do. Now here's a problem, verse 24. And sometimes there's a problem when we come into a service like this and we hear words that sometimes we hear but we really don't hear. And I wonder sometimes when you hear these next words if these men really heard what Jesus said in the parable. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now listen, if they had just listened to that parable and tried to have understanding, their attitude may have been to James and John. Well, listen, you know, the first, last verse, so I'm just a servant, so listen, I hope you do get to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. I hope you do get that primary position, because I'm just glad to be a servant. I'm just glad if you know, here's Peter, and he was kind of the first of the apostles. He would have said, you know, that's okay, I'll be last. That's okay, that's what I want to be. But that's not what the other ten did. They got upset. They got indignant with James and John. How dare you ask that? I should be the one sitting on the right hand. I should be the one sitting on the right hand. No, me. You know, that kind of thing. Verse 25, Jesus called them unto him, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That word minister means to be a waiter at a table, like you go to a restaurant. Like, let's say you're going to go out for Valentine's Day today, and you go to the table, and this 17-year-old kid walks up, and he takes your order, and he serves you your food, and you say, I can't believe you didn't put salt and pepper on the table. Well, I'll go get some for you, sir. And he just waits on you hand and foot. God says that's what greatness really is. Greatness isn't being first. Greatness is being a servant. Greatness is ministering to others. Verse 28 or verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, you know, right hand, left hand, right beside the throne, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And again, the word servant means slave, bond slave. Lord Jesus, I'm just here to do your will. I'm just here to do what you said. And whether I like it isn't the issue. Whether I think it's reasonable isn't the issue. I'm just here to serve you. So I will. And I'll be your slave. I'll be your servant. But then he finishes it up with these tremendous words, verse 28. Even so, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was called a servant. He was called a bond slave. Isaiah twice refers to Jesus Christ as the servant, a slave. He's referred to as a slave, a servant in Philippians 2, 7. And here he says, I'm just, in a sense, a waiter at the table. I'm here to serve. You know, who do you want to be like? I would hope every one of us in this room would say, I want to be like Jesus. It doesn't matter if I'm first or last. I'm grateful that I'm his child, I'm part of the bride, I'm his friend, but the privilege of being the servant of the Most High God. Wow. Sometimes in our American mindset, we chafe at that kind of thought. What a blessing to be the servant of the Most High God. To be a slave, first or last, doesn't matter. Just to be able to serve Him. Can I ask you, are you serving Him? Are you serving Him with a bond slave's heart? God, whatever you want to do with my life, I give myself to you to do whatever you want, good or bad. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to please you. God, yes, I'm your child. Yes, I'm part of the bride, and we have this great love relationship. And yes, I'm friend, and we share intimate details with each other, and you comfort me as a friend, but it's a privilege to be your servant. Is it a privilege? Will you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? And we can all get thrilled about these aspects of the relationship, friend, bride, child. But we ought to be just as thrilled about being a servant. Maybe this morning, as you look at your life, you might say, you know what, I am serving Him. That is my heart. And if it is, praise the Lord. But if you look at your life today and you say, you know what, sometimes I complain. Sometimes I murmur. And you realize you don't really have that servant's heart. Maybe today you need to make it right. Maybe today you need to say, God, I choose to have the servant's heart, and I want you to work in me, that it doesn't matter if I'm first or last. It doesn't really matter what I'm going to get at the throne, although there's nothing wrong with looking forward to it, just like with the Apostle Peter, to say, God, whatever you give me, it's just a privilege to serve you. Maybe you want to use this altar this morning. Maybe you can deal with what you need to deal with there where you're seated, but to be his servant, what a privilege. I think that's what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. I am the servant of the Most High God. What a privilege. Father, will you take what has been said and use it for your good? God, will thank you for it in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed and going to have Patty play through verse. If you need to use the altar this morning, just encourage you right now to come and take care of whatever it may be that you need to take care of this morning.